Well, I look forward to speaking to you, especially about these things. I think you're going to really enjoy hearing about the conference and the messages from the conference. It was, to say the least, inspiring, very motivating, and I think that was the intent. It was the theme was zeal, and that was the intent for the elders to come back with zeal. The information certainly was incredible, as some of you have heard already from what I've already presented here. But not only was the information outstanding, so was the spirit and the camaraderie that was there. We've talked a little bit about that before services, but it's one of those things you had to be there to experience. It was very emotional, all of it. Lots of laughter, lots of tears as well. I think as Mr. Horchak mentioned on In Accord last night, the death of Todd Carey was very much on the mind of everyone. His example, his legacy, all of that really became an important part of the conference. So once again, I think it's important for me to share with you what was covered there. I think that's what the administration wants us to do, to make sure you have the same type of information that we had. I took as extensive notes as I possibly could. I typed fairly fast on my laptop, trying to capture the heart of the presentation so, again, that I could bring it back to you as thoroughly as possible. So to get through this material, I have to do a lot of reading. Normally in a sermon, I'll have my notes, and I'll talk to you a little bit, and I'll stray off my notes. But if I do that, we'll be here till about 6 o'clock, and I'll try not to do that. I'll try to just cover the material that was presented to us. Again, the theme, zealous for God's work. First presentation was by our president, Mr. Jim Franks, and he entitled it, How to Change the World. So again, these comments I'm going to be giving throughout the sermon are not my comments. These are the comments of the presenters. We always think that we have lots of time, but often we just don't. Sudden recent deaths have emphasized that. However, we need to be encouraged, inspired, and motivated, because our conference theme is about zeal. You ask the question, how do you teach zeal? How do you teach zeal to the ministry, let alone anyone? How do we do that? Well, we need to understand our history. We need to understand where we have come from. And as we do that, that helps us to focus on the future. The future will be demanding on all of us. We're told in Romans 10 and verse 1, and again, by the way, as I quote scriptures to you, I will not be taking the time for you to turn to them so that you can write them down. But if I gave you the time to turn to them, we would not be able to get through this. But this is Romans 10 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, we can say for the church, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. And that's a good thing. They have a zeal for God. But then he goes on and says something. But not according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So while Paul is complimenting the Romans here for their zeal, he's got something else to say, and we certainly need to learn that lesson. Knowledge here would mean understanding. You could say enlightenment. The Jews had understanding of some things. They were not really enlightened. They were missing something. So is it possible to have zeal, but still not be truly a Christian or be where God wants you to be? He gave us some synonyms for zeal. We could think of passion or fervor, fire, enthusiasm, eagerness, intensity. In 1995, we recall that year, some were convinced that, well, there are Christians in all churches. They came to that conclusion because, well, they could see zeal in the members. Well, that does not cause you to be a Christian. And some were confused by that. You see good people involved in doing good works. Therefore, conclusion, well, they must be Christian. But that would mean that the doctrines don't matter. All you have to do is be zealous. All you have to do is be involved. And that's one thing that led to the events that occurred in 1995. Now, changing the world, he said, that's pretty ambitious for us to think that we can change the world. Back in the 1960s, the radio Church of God was exploding with growth. Oh yes, we were zealous. But what was missing then? Ambassador College produced young, zealous people who were serving, giving of themselves, giving of their lives. And that seemed to go on year after year. There seemed to be no shortage of young servants. Well, what happened? Today, we're simply looking for some who will just serve. Well, it's become a lot more complicated. We thought then that there would be no end to that process. Many of the young men from those days certainly were very zealous. They were anxious to get up and go to work. They worked long, hard hours because there was so much to do. But sometimes there was lack of good judgment in that atmosphere of zeal. We realized that we have to be balanced. We have to use sound reasoning and logic. As we consider zeal, let's remember the message to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3:16. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and become wealthy and I have need of nothing. And you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Nobody ever says, I want to be the best lukewarm person possible. It just happens. It just comes over time. And if we're not careful, the zeal that we once had will be chipped away at. Events will happen. There are warnings in the scriptures for a reason. We need to maintain the zeal that we had from the beginning, remembering our first love. Have the same heart, the same desire. We're reminded and warned in Hebrews 2 and verse 1 that we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. So the truth doesn't just leave us. Actually, we are the ones who leave the truth. And it is done gradually, unnoticed, drifting away, without ever even realizing it. So think back, years for some of you. Think back about the zeal and the attitudes that you had the first time. And then he gave us several first times. Perhaps it was your first day at church services. Your very first speech in Spokesman's Club. The first time you went to the Feast of Tabernacles. Whatever it was, whatever your first was. There was excitement and there was zeal. The church became your life. But through a crisis in your life, perhaps a crisis in the church, your zeal is diminished. Yes, often we recover, but then other events will happen. The crisis in 2010 certainly was a crisis, but it was not over personalities, as some people think. It, in fact, was over issues that dealt with the very heart of Christianity. And it was a hard time. Even now, today, things happen that chip away at our zeal. There are health issues that can chip away at your zeal. It can take you down. Sometimes that's all you think about. It's always on your mind. And your zeal takes a back seat. There are personal trials that chip away at your zeal. We all have trials. We know trials are going to come. James 1 tells us that, verse 2. We're told to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So let patience have its perfect work, so that you might be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. God really is working with us. But lethargy, spiritual lethargy, can chip away at your zeal. So how do we stop that? Very difficult times we have been through. Times can sometimes be very dark indeed. So we need to ask God, in His mercy, to take away the bad things. Put zeal back into our lives. Ask God to help us seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Is that real to us? the kingdom of God? Is the kingdom of God worth everything to us? Is it worth having this real, zealous approach to doing the most important job in the world? If the kingdom isn't real, then the work that we're all involved in is pointless. It has no value. Nothing compares to the glory of the kingdom of God. You have to come to see the kingdom of God as something that is real. It is coming. We know that mankind has no solutions. Jesus Christ will provide the solutions. And we will be there, right there with him, to do just that, providing solutions. We must believe that. If we don't, our zeal will leave, and it will never return. We're reminded in James 5, verse 16, that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. This is extremely important for us to do. We need to be doing this, and we must do it with zeal. There is so much to pray about these days. John 13:35 also reminds us an identifying sign of the church. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. We need to love one another, care for one another, being there for one another in the tough times. As we do that, all these things create zeal. Time and events are going to take a toll on the church. Certain things are just beyond our control. But don't be self-satisfied. Don't think, I'm okay the way I am. Don't be lethargic. You need to have enthusiasm. Enthusiasm for the church, for this way of life. We are the ones who can and will change the world. What starts here, right now, today, changes the world. Well, if you want to be part of that, if you want to change the world, then why don't you start off by doing things right in the morning? Find someone to paddle with you in your boat, because this journey was not meant for one person to do alone. We need to be together. We need to be together as a church. You cannot do this alone. By yourself, you are nothing. We need each other. God established the church, and he established it for a reason, and nothing has changed. We must be at our best. We must be at our best in the darkest of times. Dark times are coming. We know what God expects of us. Are we prepared to do it? We know that what we are doing in the service of God is the right thing. We also know that God will be with us. Consider the training of Navy SEALs. Navy SEALs have to go through endurance training. One time, the recruits were like on a beach, and they were all buried up to their neck in mud and left and told to stay there. Well, there's nothing they could do. They couldn't move. Time passed. One man started singing. Singing. Others joined in. Before long, all the talking heads on the beach were singing. Well, it can help the pain go away. You change, you control your emotions. You talk about good things. You talk about positive things when you're up to your neck in trouble. But today, we're at a good point. God has brought us to a good point. God obviously is providing for us. So don't give up. Never give up. God has given us all that we have. What is it that we will give to him? Anything short of our very lives simply is not good enough. We have work to do. We've got to fulfill the commission given to the church. It's not complicated. It's a clear mission. The job is clear. Nothing has changed. We can't dwell on the past. Why would you want to do that? Don't live in the past. Start your day new and refreshed, renewed. Start your day like an army private. How does an army private start his day? He has to start his day by making his bed perfectly. So make your bed perfectly. We have another day to do God's work. It's who we are. It's who we must continue to be. Consider the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was given a very difficult task. He wanted to quit. Jeremiah 20 verse 9, in talking about the work that he had to do, the prophecies that he had to proclaim, Jeremiah said, "I will not make mention of him. I will not speak anymore his name. But the word was in my heart like a burning fire. It was shut up in my bones, and I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." That has to be us. It would have been easy for Jeremiah to give up, but he had the zeal to get out his message. That same zeal needs to be burning inside all of us. As a minister of Jesus Christ, or as the members of the Church of God, you will never know how many lives you personally have changed. It's a good work that we've been called to do. The world will be changed tomorrow because of us. We must fulfill the commission that God has given us to do. There is no better work on the face of this earth. And that's how we began the conference. Much more to come. Next presentation was by Mr. Clyde Kylo. He entitled it Zeal, the Gospel, and Defending the Faith. Much to say on a topic like this. It's time for the big picture here. Focusing on zeal is a bit challenging when we're dealing with areas of media. The gospel has always been a focus, of course, of preaching the gospel, the good news, the message. Consider Galatians 3 and verse 8. As we say that the gospel has always been a focus of the church and of God's work, Galatians 3 verse 8, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham before, saying," quote, "in you all the nations shall be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So it's very old. What else does the Old Testament say about the commission given to the church, about preaching the gospel? He gave us Psalm 96. Psalm 96 is profound in the aspect of the commission of the church, our work today. Psalm 96 and verse 2. "Sing to the Lord and bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations and his wonders among all peoples." Doesn't that sound like the commission? Verse 10. "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He's going to judge the peoples righteously. So let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad and the seas roar in all its fullness. Let the fields be joyful and all that is in it. And then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord because he is coming. He's coming to judge the earth, and he shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth." Again, very hopeful, very encouraging. Centuries before the Great Commission was given, as we read in Matthew, the writer here says that the people of God should proclaim this good news and proclaim it among all the nations. This directive, this commission, has always been there. So how zealous are we to do it? What is our attitude toward the task that we have been given to do? God has given his children a job to do. Well, we give our children jobs. We give them chores to do, our younger children. What's their attitude? What's our attitude toward the job that we have been given? What's our motivation for getting up and doing the work that we've been given to do? How important is zeal? How important is motivation to do the work? Well, it should be one of the most important things in our lives. It has to do with why we're here. It has to do with why we are actually doing a particular task. That will determine the level of feeling and intensity we have for what God has told us to do. Again, what are the reasons? Paul told this for Timothy to help him so that he could use this. And Paul reminded Timothy often by saying to him that he should stir up the gift that was in him. That's 2 Timothy 1. But what else? What's the next thing after that verse that Paul says? Verse 8. Stir up the gift that's in you. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner. But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. According to the power of God, who has saved us, and He's called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, or nothing we've done. But He's called us according to His own purpose. In grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. That's the purpose. We've been called, the reasons, to do the work according to God's purpose. We're stirred up because God has a great purpose for us to accomplish. That should stir any of us up. We have reasons to be driven by zeal in our world today. Just look at our world. One reason is that, well, we simply want to obey our Father. He told us to do something, we want to do it. He's our Father. But we also have a desire to help. We want to give people hope. Hope in a troubled world. We want people to know what we know. We want people to know God's truth, the way to happiness. We have compassion. We want to help people. We know that God's way of life is the answer. We know God's way of life is the real solution to life's problems. And we love mankind. We love people. Yes, sometimes it's hard to love people. But the love God has for mankind, perhaps that's what keeps God going. God so loved the world, right? He's never given up on us. These all are great motivators. They should be part of our thinking. They should generate zeal in all of us. But there's another source of motivation that should drive us to proclaim the good news, especially in the world that we live in. This world is in so much danger today. We all see the news and the headlines. Psalm 96. Where is this source of motivation described? You know, what we see in our world today. Psalm 96 and verse 4. For the Lord is great, greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. But all the gods of the people are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. This is saying, think about how great God is. He made the heavens. But what people have made Him out to be instead. This is the reason why we do what we do. Because He is to be feared above all gods. He made the heavens. But what's being said about God today? Well, people say He's dead. Never existed. Or He's gone away. And so the world has turned to Satan, to his way, to his values, his idolatry. They have changed God into an image of corruptible, like animals and creeping things. Where's that verse from? Romans 1 and verse 22. What follows turning the image of God into corruptible things? Something that ruins people. Romans 1 verse 22, professing to be wise, they have become fools. Well, we see that in our age today. And change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. What has God received then in return for the love that He showed mankind by giving His Son? Mankind has turned to total rebellion against their Creator. turn to idolatry. God has given us, all of mankind, everything. And yet, what do? We worship man-made objects. And lies are told about God. Lies are told about what God stands for. Lying is everywhere in our society. And all this lying, yes, it can even have an impact on the church. There is a war going on in our society. A war perhaps like never before. There is a philosophy extent now. It's called militant atheism. Militant atheism is a very hostile approach towards religion, towards God. And they don't just want to stay away from you or say, don't do that. Rather, they are taking proactive action against religion with zero tolerance. Earlier proponents of militant atheism included Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins, who said, we would be better off without religion. These men, among others, helped introduce the idea that religion must be viewed as an enemy that must be eradicated. Well, we know that idea won't succeed. It doesn't have to. Because it's still going to be effective, just that concept, because that concept is sowing among people seeds of doubt and discouragement. This idea is reducing God to something that should be questioned. Well, I'm not really sure. I don't think I can trust God. And God is ridiculed by some. Today, the adherents of modern Christianity, their beliefs are being watered down. They are no longer holding to fundamental standards once held as absolute truth. Now today, we find that people are willing to compromise and accept and teach falsehoods. Remember that the proverb says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the ends are in death. The Barna Group, it's a research group analyzing such trends, especially religious trends. They have painted a bleak report of the spiritual state of America, saying people may go to church, but the report shows competing world views today have a very negative influence on Christians. What is a world view, a biblical world view? Well, only about 17%, very few people really have what is defined by Barna Group as a biblical worldview. That would be, among other things, believing in absolute moral truth. Believing that the Bible is accurate. Believing Satan is real. Believing that a person cannot earn their way to salvation. That Christ lived a sinless life. And that God is all-knowing and still ruling. Again, Barna's definition of a biblical worldview, of which, for the most part, we would agree with. But other worldviews are creeping in to Christianity. Today there is tolerance. Today there is doing whatever seems right to them. So much has changed in the past 50 years in regards to morality and philosophy and general respect to God and His way of life. Imagine 50 years into the future if this trend continues. There is a war going on. There is an all-out assault on God and God's standards. Satan the devil is active. Satan is riding that false horse of deception very effectively. We are seeing attacks on what God is. And we are seeing attacks on if God is. Today, people stand and defy God. Yet we were told in the scripture, God is great and greatly to be praised. What does all this have to do with zeal? Well, the battle is not over. The battle will ramp up greatly in the future. When we see this going on, what's going to happen within us as the battle rages even more fierce? Romans 1 verse 18 shows us God's attitude and God's response to all of this. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed." He will take charge. It will be revealed from heaven against. God's wrath will be against all ungodliness, against unrighteousness of men, men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The day of the Lord is coming. God has righteous indignation toward all of this. Do we share that? Do we need to stir up the zeal as God has? As we read and study the prominent men and women of the Old Testament and consider how they stood up against the adversity of their time, so many lessons for us. One primary example we think of is of David and Goliath. The attitude of David against Goliath. As he stated, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David had a strong personal identity with God, and it bothered him how his God was being treated. David wanted to take action, but there was something standing in his way. It was his older brother, Eliab. Remember what Eliab said to him in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 28. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, "David, why did you come down here? And who did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness with? I know your pride, your insolence of heart. You just come down here to see the battle." Eliab was a zeal killer. And David fought past that because David was focused on defending the honor of God. David said, "I come to you in the name of the Lord God of hosts." David was outraged at the profanity of Goliath defying his God. Men of God have fought against the defiance of God many times, and we have many examples. One unusual example we don't often think of is that of Enoch. Enoch talked with Christ coming with 10,000 of his saints. That's recorded for us just a little bit in Jude, verse 14. Where it says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. He's coming to execute judgment on everyone, on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them, all of their ungodly deeds which they've committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." He was roused up too. And yes, scoffers are going to come. They have, they will, in the last days. And scoffers wear down the zeal of those who would like to take a stand. We want to take a stand, but we need to be stirred up. Many things should stir us up. The one main thing that we see that stirred our forefathers, that's recorded for us in the Bible, was a personal desire to take a stand against those who would defy their Creator. Now, many did it in the most trying of circumstances. Jeremiah is mentioned again. Jeremiah preaching for 23 years, nobody listened. If that happened to us, would we still have undying zeal? People took a stand against those who were defying God. Consider how many years Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong worked and labored tirelessly. Nobody was listening. But he had a zeal. He had a zeal to stand for the truth. And today, we're not alone. We're family. We're family. The implicit message of Psalm 96 is calling on us to proclaim the truth. Why? Proclaim the truth because we are called to represent God in a world that is defying Him. That's our calling. So we should feel like Jeremiah. The Word of God needs to be burning within us too, where we can't withhold it. Now, does God need us to defend him? Well, no. Not actually. He's quite capable of defending himself. But he expects us to. He expects us to rise up and defend him. He expects the truth to stand opposed to the foolishness of society today. Psalm 94, verse 16 asks the question, who is it that will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who is it that will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? He wants to. We all want to. But even the author here admits his weakness in that endeavor. He says in verse 17, unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would have soon simply settled into silence. But the Lord has been my defense, my God, the rock of my refuge. Would we want our children to stand up for us if we were being defamed by someone? Or we're called to do the same thing for our Father. Yes, he's capable of defending himself, but he wants us to personalize this. He wants us to defend his honor to the world. Defending God is something that ought to be personal to us. It changes something in us. We need this righteous indignation. And we need to stress the word righteous. Not in anger, not in strife. But we do it with our writing, with speaking, with a burning desire to speak the truth and to speak the word of God without fear. Do it with a passion. Be engaged. And help our young people to see this. And help our young people, help our youth fight their giants. They have giants they're fighting. We've got to help them. Have a tone as you speak of conviction and courage. And people are going to see that. They'll notice that. And they'll identify with it. And that will help set us apart in a world that is growing cold. So do we have zeal yet? You can see the inspiration at the conference. It continued with Mr. Joel Meeker. As he spoke on, show diligence that you do not become sluggish. He said, prosperity reveals vices. Adversity reveals virtue. Prosperity reveals vices. Adversity reveals virtue. He asked us to consider what is called the seven deadly sins and contrast that with the virtues that are listed in the Beatitudes. Today, the whole idea of virtue and vice doesn't make any difference. It's outdated. It doesn't apply. What are these seven deadly sins that are mentioned? He lists them as pride, number one, avarice or greed, lust, envy, gluttony, anger, and sloth. Now, we take these and we contrast them with what we see in the Beatitudes. How about humility, mercy, purity of heart, mourning, or sharing in one's unhappiness, those persecuted, meekness, and hunger and thirst for righteousness. Perhaps, as we consider the list of the seven deadly sins, perhaps one is more devious than another, and yet we are not aware of how dangerous it really is. So what should we know more about sloth? What about spiritual sloth? Is sloth just, quote, couch potato lethargy? In Proverbs 26 and verse 13, it says, a lazy man says, there's a lion in the road. There's a fierce lion in the streets. Doesn't do anything. As the door turns on its hinges, so the lazy man will just turn over on his bed. The lazy man buries his hands in the bowl. It wearies him. It wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. He's got food. You know, it's so hard to eat. The lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer something sensibly. In Proverbs 18, verse 9, he who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is a great destroyer. One more proverb, Proverbs 14:23. In all labor there's profit, but idle chatter leads to poverty. And finally, in Ephesians 4:28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has a need. And so the Bible gives us encouragement to work hard, to work diligently. Don't be a sloth. But there's a different kind of sloth. What about a sluggishness? What about a sloth of the spirit? A person that slows down about the worth of spiritual things. A person who gets discouraged about the worth of spiritual things. It's a huge problem in our society. And as other things in our society, this also can affect members of the church. Have you ever considered the description of the animal called a sloth? Why is it called a sloth? Because of what it does. It's slothful. It sleeps like 20 hours a day. Just hangs up on the trees. That's how it's got its name. Matthew 25. Characteristics like a sloth animal would be very dangerous for us if we consider them on a spiritual level. Matthew 25 and verse 26. As we think of the parable of the talents, and a result here in verse 26, the Lord answered him and said, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed, so you ought to have at least deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. Not fair. Did the worker here think his master was not fair? Well, the worker was distracted by something, by anger, by laziness. He wouldn't come to grips with what was really and truly important in his life. What was he doing? No, I can't do that. It's not worth it. Too hard. We have to be very careful that that doesn't come into the church. We can never say, "Oh, I was afraid, so I went and hid your talent in the earth." Hebrews 6:11, we desire that each of you show the same diligence. Show diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, and that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and through patience will inherit the promises. We should consider each phrase of that passage. Diligence, hope, faith, patience to not be slothful. Sloth is the opposite of all these characteristics. We have an example of a group of people who were slothful as we think of the Israelites as they came out of Egypt and wanted to enter, they thought, the promised land. It was time. But they refused to enter the promised land despite God's miracles and God's promises to be with them, to fight their battles for them. Rather, they focused on the report of the spies, the negative things, and they blamed God for all these bad things. There was no reason for them to think that. Why did they think that? And so they were told in verse 26, "Nevertheless, you would not go up, but you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you complained in your tents and said, 'The Lord hates us. The Lord's brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Oh, where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, "The people are greater and taller than we are. These cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we've seen the sons of Anakim there. We're so afraid." And so they gave up and they never even tried. Just too hard. Does this apply to the people around us today? Is it too hard to live up to certain standards, certain values? People say, "Who are you to judge me anyway? Why even try? Don't judge me. Everything's the same. All lifestyles, doesn't matter. One's as good as the other." And that principle is actively taught and enforced in our education system today. There are no true virtues, no vices, nothing matters. We better address this from the pulpit, and we better stay focused on the value of virtue and the value of spiritual things, godly things. There is great value in our spiritual lives, and we better teach it, and we better teach it often. Because end time prophecy shows there will be even greater spiritual sloth. And a great false prophet's going to arise and deceive the entire world. And it will be done in a slothful environment. An environment of lazy people who don't care. And we're losing things. We're losing our values. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Russian, in 1978 said, quote, "We don't make use of the freedom that is our birthright." So you see how quickly we've accepted things, accepted gender neutrality. Oh, that's normal. It's taken its place, and we're fearful to even speak against it today. He quoted from a lady named Dorothy Sayers, who wrote about sloth. And Dorothy Sayers said, quote, "It is the sin which believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, loves nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and only remains alive because there is nothing that it would die for." And we've known this far too well and for far too many years. End of quote. Today, people just want to be entertained. We need to challenge our young people about how pervasive that attitude is in our culture today, the entertainment culture. And our youth go around saying, whatever. Spiritual sloth. It is taking over our culture. Rather, we need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Another way of putting that is zeal. Zeal for the work of God, the theme of the conference. And that has to be a very strong desire. Just like hunger and thirst are a very strong desire. Try going without it a few days. Hunger and thirst is extremely motivating. So ask, is there anything more important to us than what God has called us to do? We're running towards something for our eternal life. But the church is going to have a problem with the Laodicean attitude. The Laodicean attitude just cannot be bothered. Leave me alone, I'm doing just fine. I don't need any change, no exertion. They don't know that they're poor and blind and naked. They see an alternate reality. They see a false light. And God saw something different than they did in themselves. When you're slothful, it can modify your vision of reality. You see, you feel, there's no need to continue on. I'm fine. And they think they're better than other people. And yet they were told to be zealous and to repent. And to work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. We have a role to continue doing what we are supposed to do. We need to take this very seriously. We need to stay focused on this. Zeal for God's work requires that we all work well and that we all work well together. That's a reason that we have the church. We are not going to accomplish God's will alone. We must work together. Well, people are becoming isolationist in the society. And becoming isolationist is spilling over into the church. And we see it. It's more difficult to get people to participate in things, in church activities. That's not a good trend. We cannot get swept up in the current that our society is going down today. We have to be together. We need to work together to accomplish God's work, the work He's given us to do. Paul used often the term fellow workers. We have to be part of a team that's working together, a team that supports one another. We're even willing to put our lives on the line for each other. Paul did that. It was ongoing persecution of the church at their time. And we need to remember what happened in our church history, this element of our identity. Fellow workers. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. We're part of God's team. The captain of our team is Jesus Christ. And we work right alongside Jesus Christ to accomplish His plan for mankind." Did you hear me say that? What an incredible honor from God to work alongside Jesus Christ to accomplish His plan for mankind. Colossians 4, verse 11. "These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And they're a comfort to me." They're a comfort to me, my fellow workers. And so we were encouraged to see the example of those who have served 50 years in the ministry. The men's, if you haven't seen In Accord, the men honored this year were Bruce Gore, Greg Sargent, Jim Chapman, Roy Demarest, and Larry Neff. As we continue the theme of fellow workers, 3 John verse 6. 3 John verse 6, "Fellow workers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Because they went forth for His name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, so that we also may become fellow workers for the truth." And that's how we serve other people around the world. We do it by all working together. And we're doing that right now. We are doing good right now among the ministry. Things are good. There are certain strengths that we do have. Let's capitalize on that. Let's value that. Let's value the unity we have. Let's value the working relationships that we have with one another now. We don't want anything to trouble that. We have a tremendous blessing of having one another as friends, as comrades, working together in this great work of God. Let's help one another. Let's rely on one another. Let's depend on one another. Don't allow sloth or lethargy to overtake us, because it's God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So you ask God for that. Ask God for His help as we together seek the incredible kingdom of God. Again, I ask, are we motivated yet? Another presentation by Mr. Doug Horchak, entitled Shepherds, Sheepdogs, and Sheep. Once, years ago, ministers were told, "You need to be more shepherds and stop being sheriffs." Those of you who go back into our history from a couple, 3 decades ago will know that line. But we felt, those in the ministry then, we're not really sheriffs. But it happened, and many members at that time lost trust in the ministry, and many people left. It was a tough time to be a minister, and it has taken a long time to rebuild that trust. Pastors are to be considered shepherds. Have I personally internalized that? How did Christ address His disciples? He reminded us in John 21 of the "feed my sheep" story. Christ requested Peter that day would define how he viewed the people that would become the church. He said, "If you love me, take care of the church. Don't just say that you care for the church. Feed them. Tend to them." The image and the role of the shepherd does stand out in the Bible. Our commission in Matthew 28 explains that it includes caring for the disciples. And they are Christ's sheep. They are not ours. So how do I see my role in the church today? Ezekiel 34 does speak of the responsibility of a shepherd, the shepherds who were failing to do their job. They had fed themselves, more than feeding the sheep. They were not strengthening them, not visiting with them. And so John 10 describes a condition we must not have. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and he flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and he scatters them. And the hireling also flees because he's a hireling. He doesn't care about the sheep. But when you own something, you are invested in it. You are invested in caring for it. Verse 26, but you do not believe because, well, you're not of my sheep, as I said to you. But my sheep hear his voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. So Christ here was telling the Jews that God's true elect recognized the direction of Jesus Christ, and history bears that out. God's people respond to God's ministers, and those who are not, do not. Is it derogatory to call members of the church sheep? Well, no. Ministers are sheep also. We're members. Characteristics apply to all of us. Characteristics include, well, sheep. We could talk to someone, I think of Mr. Roger Williams, who raises sheep. Sheep aren't the most cunning animals. Sheep respond to the shepherd's voice. They are directionless and have a hard time finding their way back. Sheep are virtually defenseless. They need to be protected from predators. They become restless or discontented when they are not fed well. Sheep cannot get up on their own when they are cast down. And sheep must be sheared for their own good. Sheep will respond to the shepherd who feeds them and cares for them. When there's danger to a sheep, it results in them being panicked. And they'll run because they want to be kept from danger. So then, what are the elements of a good shepherd? Asking, how can we be more effective in our ministry? You see, it's more about who they are as a person rather than what they do. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. So a shepherd cares for his sheep as if he owns them. He doesn't, but it's as if they have been entrusted to us to care for them. Jesus Christ entrusted us to care for them just like he would. We're reminded in Acts 20, verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. A shepherd also builds trust with his sheep. But to build trust, you have to build a relationship with them. And you build trust through caring and through feeding them. The sheep do not forget who that is. In 1995, sheep lost trust in shepherds. But a shepherd cares, even if it's only for one lost sheep. Sometimes, though, people need to come to see certain things. Yes, an effort should be made, but sometimes that effort is going to be shunned. But a shepherd leads. A shepherd leads from the front. He knows the safe way to the green pastures and the still waters. And so he leads by example. He gives an example to follow. And he's willing to go wherever he expects the sheep to go. In fact, the shepherd leads the way. The shepherd leader is more paternalistic as a father. There's a level of guidance and oversight that others may not have. We're reminded in the Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, that we are to obey those who have rule over us and be submissive because they do watch out for your souls as those who must give account. The shepherd is always watching for danger, always watching over the flock. Acts 20, verse 29. I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. But shepherds are not high-profile people. Pastors do not have prestigious jobs among most people. We think of David, who went from being a shepherd to being a king. The shepherd, or the sheep, looks at the shepherd very differently. The sheep show their love and appreciation. So does the chief shepherd. Matthew 9, verse 36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered. They were like sheep who didn't have a shepherd. 1 Peter 2:25, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd, the overseer of your souls. And Hebrews 13:20, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, the chief shepherd. What about a sheep dog? Well, if you watch a sheep dog, you'll see that the sheep dog has a different tactic. The dog drives the sheep from behind with a lot of yapping and barking and loud noises. The motivation, somewhat different. So don't be a sheep dog. Let's be shepherds. Todd Carey was an incredible example of being a good shepherd. 1 Peter 5 and verse 1. The elders who are among you I exhort, and I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of that glory which will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Serve as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as lords over those entrusted to you, but as examples to the flock. And when that chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Our final presentation to send us off from the conference was entitled, The Future is Now, presented by Kiowa President Mr. Jim Franks. There is a reason this conference has been successful. The reason is we are bound by true brotherhood and bound by God's Holy Spirit. We have a spirit of cooperation. That spirit must never be taken for granted. Think of this as the local congregation is. We know it is genuine. We know it is real. Yes, there are many ministers that we knew and that we worked with years ago who are no longer with us. Back in the 1950s, we thought time was short. There was a sense of urgency. Now, that's not a bad thing. We don't criticize for teaching or saying that's going to be soon. If you set dates, okay, that can be problematic. But still, we should have a sense of urgency. Time waits for no man. We are closer today. As time passes, is it less urgent than it was before? Can you have zeal and not have a sense of urgency? Perhaps not. Shouldn't things be completed timely? Shouldn't we have a sense of urgency? You know, you never have enough time with the people that you love. We're reminded of that. I'll just insert here of the tragic accident that happened up in Canada. I don't know whether all of you heard that or not, but up in the North Bay, Ontario congregation, a young lady was on her way to her daughter's recital, and she apparently drowsed off or dozed off or perhaps had a medical problem, and she ran into the path of a tow truck that was towing a truck. And she was killed. And she left behind 6 children. One of them was my 5 children. 7. One of them, Lily, was my granddaughter Madison's best friend. So she's taking it hard. And so you think you've got time. You don't know. Think of the song, "The Cat's in the Cradle." The cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon. Little boy blue and the man in the moon. When are you coming home, Dad? I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You know, we'll have a good time then. We'll get together sometime. But we only have so much time. We grow too old too soon. Too old, too late. But the future is now. What we have to do is now. What we have to anticipate is not far down the road. It's now. The urgency of preparing for the return of Christ is correct. There is no time to wait. There is no time to waste. It is the same future. The return of Jesus Christ, it hasn't changed. The message of the kingdom has not changed. So where is the urgency? Where is the use of time and resources to something that it is of the greatest value of all? But no, people have found other things to do. Things they felt were more important. But you need to make church the center of your lives. And that's important for our families to do. All of us always think, well, we're going to have more time. We all have the same amount of time. We simply choose what we're going to do with it. So what will we do? Will we use our time to further the work of God? There's so much knowledge available about God's way of life. The church members today have access to so much information. And as 1 Peter 4:17 tells us, judgment is now. Judgment is now on the house of God. House. The word means family. One family living in one house. The church. The church of God. Why is judgment upon us? It's because God has called us. And He expects much from us. He has given us much. And so we are told to redeem the time that we have been given. Sometimes prisoners receive a death penalty. And they're taken from death row to the execution chamber. And they're given an opportunity to give their last words. The last words are recorded. And if you look at the most common word and phrase used of prisoners who are about to die, the most common word used is regret and waste of my life. So we must learn from our mistakes, and we need to look at the future beginning right now. God's expectations of me have remained the same. We have so much to offer. The world's waiting on us. Don't be discouraged. Be committed to this way of life. So are we willing to take this message to the world? What is it that God will yet do through us? So I hope you enjoyed this small glimpse of what the conference of 2017 was like.